How does a man become a man of God? How does a woman become a woman of God? Last week, we read about Jacob having an experience of God, an encounter with God. And remember, this experience excites him. And he even makes a vow in response to that. But afterwards, the whole experience has no discernible impact on him at all. He goes about the next phase of his life with no recorded prayers, with no recorded praise of God. And so last week we concluded from this that the Christian life does not consist of jolting from one crisis to another. But the Christian life is a daily seeking of God's face. The Christian life is a process of living hour by hour before God. God may very well use crises in our lives. Praise God, He does. But the proof of God's work comes in the daily living out of that faith. Well, today's passage tells the stories of God's work in the lives of four main characters over about 13 years of time. Leah, Rachel, Jacob, and Laban. God works in strange ways in each of their lives, leading them through many challenges, through stress, through disputes with each other. And in three cases, we can see some impact of God on them. As they each show an increasing acknowledgement of the work of God in their lives, God seems to have each of them on the path to becoming a man or a woman of God. None of the three shows evidence of conversion, I don't believe, but God is clearly at work in this man and two women. But the fourth of the main characters stands as a stern warning to us of the dangers of rejecting God. So this morning we want to look at the mysterious ways that God works in the lives of these four characters and then consider the lessons that we can learn for our own lives from them. So we'll look in order at Leah, Rachel, Jacob, and then Laban. So first of all, Leah. Remember the story that we've looked at over the last few weeks, that Jacob was fleeing from his brother Esau, whom he had tricked. His brother wants to kill him, because first he took his birthright from him, and then secondly, he finagled his father's blessing from him. And Jacob uses the pretense of wanting to go back to his relatives to find a wife in order to get his father's blessing on the journey. He didn't really go looking for a wife. But when he arrives at the home of his relatives, he sees this young girl, Rachel, and suddenly he wants a wife. And he asks very quickly for her hand, and he ends up working 7 years so that he might be able to marry her. And at the end of the 7 years, he goes to his future father-in-law and says, now is the time. They have the wedding celebration. Remember what Laban does. Laban substitutes the older sister, Leah, for the younger sister, Rachel, deceives Jacob, and he wakes up the next morning and sees in the bed beside him the wrong sister. And so he is very surprised about this. And Laban just excuses himself by saying, well, it's not our custom to have the older married after the younger. But you can take the younger also. And so after 7 days, he marries Rachel too. But Laban gets out of Jacob the agreement that he will work another 7 years with no wages, only receiving his two daughters in marriage. Well, that's where we pick up in this passage. The marriage has just taken place between first Jacob and Leah, and then 7 days later with Rachel. So he now has two wives, one of whom he did not want, and now things begin to happen. He's continuing to work for no wages to pay for the second wife. And now children begin to come. Well, in this culture, children are vital, and sons are especially important. Sons are important because they will become heirs of the property, and they also are the ones who are responsible for taking care of their elderly parents before they die. A woman who bears many sons is going to be particularly honored in this culture. A woman who bears no children is not honored at all and is in danger of being replaced. We've seen that ourselves when we were in the first couple of years of our marriage and living in Kenya. My wife Beth was working with women's groups around the country, and they were very interested in this young woman. She looked younger than her 24 years, and she had kind of a hard time convincing them that she was married. But when she would show her wedding ring and talk about the marriage, finally she would convince them that she was indeed married. Well, the next question was always, how many children do you have? And she would say, well, none, and their faces would begin to fall. And they next would ask the question, well, how long have you been married? And she said, oh, 2.5 years. And then their faces fell even more, and they said, is he going to take a second wife? Because that would happen very often in Kenya. If a wife did not produce children in 2.5, 3 years, well then, you better start thinking about getting another wife. Leah lived in a similar culture. And the circumstances of her marriage showed that she was not loved. She knew very well Jacob did not want to marry her. But we see in chapter 29, verse 31, the Lord opened Leah's womb. And Leah has sons by the grace of God. Indeed, she bears 4 sons in short order. And if we look at their names and what the comments are corresponding to their names, we learn much about the person of Leah. Look at chapter 29, verse 32. Leah called her first son Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. What kind of statement is that about God? What does she want more than anything else? Leah doesn't want God. She's acknowledging God, and that's good. But what does she want more than anything else? She wants her husband to love her. And she wants her husband to love her more than she wants God. Paul Tripp, who's going to be speaking in Charlotte in the latter part of October, in a booklet called Marriage, Whose Dream, that we use in premarital counseling, tells this story. I'm going to read from that. He says, I once was talking with a lady who had been married many years. She was married to a person who, very honestly, I would have to say, was a bad man. He was angry, controlling, and manipulative. He said and did hurtful things. She had dreamed of the ultimate husband, but she certainly had not gotten him. Now she was so embittered by the blessings other women in her church enjoyed that she said she could no longer go to worship. She felt as if God had forsaken her, so much so that she couldn't read the Bible or pray. As I listened, I wanted her to understand her identity in Christ, I wanted her to know the love of the Lord, that God is a refuge and a strength and ever-present help in trouble. So I started reading her passages that spoke of the amazing, abundant love of God. And in the middle of a verse, she said, "Stop! Don't tell me again that God loves me. I want a husband who loves me." And she pounded her fist on her chair as she said, we can understand and we can feel the pain of that woman. But she's fundamentally wrong, isn't she? Because she's seeking God's gifts rather than seeking God Himself. She doesn't want God's love. She wants God to provide her with a husband to love her. And that is demeaning to God. You see why? Because in effect, what she's saying is that God can't meet my needs on His own. He has to meet them through this particular way of a husband. God becomes the genie whose gifts we value. His presence is not fullness of joy, but He can only give us joy if He gives us what we think we want most. Just so with Leah. Leah acknowledges God, but she doesn't delight in God. In essence, she doesn't even treasure the son that God has given her. She just hopes to use that son as a way to attain the love of her husband. And so she's miserable. She's miserable. Leah bears two more sons, and it doesn't get any better. Verse 33, she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, He has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." Therefore his name was called Levi. But Jacob's attachment to her does not increase. But finally, with the birth of the fourth son, we finally see something different. We have a different Leah, verse 35. She conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah and she ceased bearing. You see the difference? After she bears Judah, she doesn't say, "Well, now I have four sons, now my husband's going to love me." Now she says, "Praise God. Praise God for His gifts. Thank you, Lord. I don't want to use this for anything. Praise God." No conditions, just praise. Are you more like Leah after she gave birth to Reuben, or like Leah after she gave birth to Judah? Are you excited about what God's gifts will enable you to do? Or do you seek the face of the one who gives them? Unfortunately, we're going to see in a little bit that Leah doesn't live out this truth day by day. Leah continues to desire strongly the withheld love of her husband, and that's understandable, but then she lets that lead to disputes with her sister in a very ungodly way. But at least after the birth of Judah, Leah shows us how we should respond to God's gifts. And understanding that and putting that into practice is one step along the way towards becoming a man or a woman of God. Acknowledging that God is the source of everything that's good in our lives and then praising Him for it is a vital step in becoming a man or a woman of God. Not pining after what we don't have, but rejoicing that God gives us wonderful gifts. Rachel. Rachel is the beloved wife. She's the sister who is more attractive physically. She's the sister, perhaps, who also has a more engaging personality. And Jacob loves her dearly. He never wanted any other wife than Rachel. And it was only through Laban's conniving that he ended up with Leah also. But God, in his mysterious wisdom, closes Rachel's womb. Consider how Rachel here is similar to Leah prior to Leah's praising God for the birth of Judah. Leah has children but lacks what she most wants, her husband's love. Rachel has her husband's love but lacks what she wants most, children. Rachel even says to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." And how does Jacob respond? In a theologically correct manner, but a very unloving manner. "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Now, Rachel is not the first wife of a patriarch who's had problems bearing children, is she? Remember what happened with Abraham and Sarah. Decade after decade and no children. And not until Sarah is 90 does she finally bear Isaac. And then remember, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob's parents, are married 20 years before Jacob and Esau are born. They too have to wait a long time. Rachel at this point is only maybe 3, 4, 5 years into the marriage. What did Abraham and Sarah do for their wives during this time? They prayed for them. They prayed that God would give them children. They reminded them that God had promised that he was going to work through them to bring his blessing to all nations. And so they could be confident that they would have children. But Jacob does nothing like that. There's no mention of Jacob even praying for his wife. Instead, Rachel decides to use the worst idea that Sarah ever had. She gives Jacob, her servant, as a concubine or a lower status wife, so that Rachel can vicariously have children through her servant. It's kind of hard to have children vicariously, but that's what Rachel wants to do. How does Jacob respond? Characteristically in this narrative, he says nothing. He just does whatever Rachel says in the same way that a few chapters earlier he does whatever his mother tells him to do. Well, this servant girl bears two sons, and Rachel's naming of the second shows what's really going on in her heart. Verse 8 of chapter 30. "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." What a wonderful relationship between the sisters and between Jacob's two wives. Well, then Leah rejoins the battle by giving her servant to Jacob, and Jacob again graciously complies, and two more sons are born, and so Rachel now again is feeling like she is on the short end of the stick. A very strange incident then takes place, verse 14 and following. Reuben, now perhaps 5 years old or so, goes out to the field and finds a mandrake plant. Now, in many cultures, mandrakes were thought to increase fertility and thus were valuable to someone like Rachel, who continues to be infertile. Rachel sees the mandrake and asks Leah if she can have them. Verse 15. But Leah said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrake also?" Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come into me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." What does Jacob say now? Characteristically, nothing. He just does what the women tell him to do. So he lay with her that night, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. And Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. Rachel thinks she's now working to get a child, isn't she? And what happens? She uses the mandrakes, but it's her sister who gets pregnant, not her. And the whole incident just shows how dysfunctional this family is and how unspiritual Rachel and Jacob and even Leah are at this point in their lives. Rachel finally becomes pregnant when God has arranged matters so that it will be absolutely clear that it's His grace that is leading her to become pregnant and not her own machinations. Verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, May the Lord add to me another son. Do you see the indication that Rachel is different? God listen to her. She was praying. I don't think she had prayed before for a child. She demanded a child from her husband. But now she prays. And God says, that's what I wanted you to be doing. You need to see me as the source of all that is good. I'm the one who graciously gives you what is good for you. So when she's not using this crazy folk remedy, when she's not demanding a child from her husband, but instead when she's asking for the gift from God, then he gives her the son. So Leah, at her best, teaches us that we must praise God for every gift that we receive, everything good in our lives. Rachel, at her best, teaches us that we must ask God for His every gift. Do you acknowledge this? Do you agree with James in his book that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows? Or do you think that you, apart from God, are still able to run your life? Jacob. Maybe your Bible is such that you can look at chapter 29:31 to chapter 30, verse 24, all at one time. In those 29 verses, Jacob is busy. But he's only busy fathering children. He doesn't do anything else. And he only has one thing to say in all that, and that's his angry reply to Rachel. He provides no leadership to his troubled family. He doesn't try to calm the dispute between his wives. All he does is father children with whatever woman Rachel decides he should be with that night. Unlike Abraham and Isaac, he does not pray for his barren wife, Rachel. He makes no efforts to solve any of the problems in his family. All he does is perform his patriarchal duty, and then he lets the squabbling go on. So this passage begins with Jacob still showing no impact from his earlier encounter with God. The trend just continues for another 7 years. That encounter with God was an experience and nothing more. Had no lasting impact on the person of Jacob. Well, after Rachel bears Joseph, Jacob's 14 years of work for his two wives is finally complete. And so he asks Laban for permission to leave. Now, Laban is taking advantage of Jacob here, because Jacob owns no material goods. He's worked for 14 years. All he has is two wives and a lot of sons. Now, even in this culture, Jacob should have been receiving something else. The bride price, the dowry, in this culture that was paid for the wife was intended to be used by the parents to bless the family after that family produced children. And so rightly, Laban should have given some of the wealth that he received from Jacob's labors back to that family when they started bearing sons, but he didn't. He didn't give him anything. And so Jacob is now hundreds of miles away from home with a large entourage of people, but no wealth. How is he going to get back home? But he asked to go back home. Laban knows he has no good way to get there. And so he says, well, stay longer, and I'll start paying you now. Tell me what you want me to pay you. Well, Jacob knows that this guy is pretty wily, and so he says what he thinks is going to make it obvious what he deserves. The goats in this culture are almost all black or very dark brown, and the sheep are almost all white. So the exceptions are those who are spotted, mixed of some sort. And he says, I'll take all of those. And then it'll be real obvious what's mine, real obvious what's yours. Laban says, sure, let's do that. But what Laban then does is to send off all of those that are the funny color 3 days' journey away with his sons, so that all that Jacob is left with to shepherd are those that are solid colors, or those that are all white sheep or all black goats. And it's very rare that two black goats mating produce something that's not all black. So Laban thinks, okay, I'm going to get free labor from this guy for another many years. Well, Jacob then tries an absurd method to get around Laban's deceit. He starts cutting branches and making striped branches, and then when the animals are mating, holding this in front of them, thinking somehow that he is manipulating them and making them produce striped offspring. That's absurd. But you know what happens? They do produce striped offspring. So Jacob, for a while, thinks that he is actually succeeding in winning this battle with Laban. And more of the offspring are striped. And so Jacob is becoming rich despite all that Laban has done. Well, this then brings us to the passage that Tyrone read for us. In that passage, at long last, we finally see Jacob changing. Instead of a spineless man who does whatever his mother or his wives tell him, he now takes the lead in dealing with a major problem in his family. Instead of letting his wives battle each other, he unites them in a common purpose. And most importantly, instead of acting as if his cleverness and his guile can solve all of his problems, he finally acknowledges that God is the source of all that he received. And implicitly, he even admits that all that fooling around with branches and stuff didn't do one thing for him. He says this several times in what Tyrone read, but it's most clear in what he says at the end of that passage, verse 42. Let me read it to you again. He's speaking to Laban angrily, saying, if the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hand and rebuked you last night. So Jacob, like Rachel, finally admits that his deceitfulness gets him nothing. All comes from God. This is huge. This is huge. Jacob, like Rachel and Leah, shows how much further he has to go in order to become a man of God by trying to flee from Laban secretly. Instead of confronting Laban directly and trusting God to work through the situation, Jacob tries to run away. And he tells us in verse 31 of this chapter, his motivation is fear that Laban would not let him leave with his wives. Now that's understandable, but such a fear shows that he still does not trust God. It's rather similar to the fear that Abraham and Isaac showed when they lied about their wives and said they were just their sisters. But despite that failure, do you see God's hand at work in Jacob's life? Do you see God's hand at work in the life of Leah and Rachel and Jacob? God patiently works with these people, sinners that they are. And he works through all events in their lives in order to bring them to himself. He works through all their trials and all their frustrations and all their tears. And he brings Leah and Jacob to the point where they praise him for all the good gifts that he's given them. He helps them to see that they deserve nothing and that all they have comes from him. And then through a different type of trial, he brings Rachel to the end of her own resources, making her see that her beauty, her personality, her conniving, her folk remedies, none of that will lead to the fulfillment of her desires. She must turn to God in prayer, and then God answers her prayers. Have you learned those lessons? Are you perhaps in the midst of learning those lessons even right now? Praise God that he's a patient teacher. Laban is a sobering counterexample to the other three. Laban is a greedy character from the beginning. You remember back in chapter 24 when Abraham's servant arrives in the household asking for a wife for Isaac and wanting Rebekah to come with him? What does Laban respond to? Remember? It says the first thing we read about Laban is when he saw the gold bracelet and the gold nose ring, then he was interested. And then he was excited. Laban from the beginning is portrayed as one for whom greed is the central motivating principle. In the last few chapters, Laban has deceived Jacob about his bride. He's stolen and then wasted all of the earnings from Jacob's 14 years of labor for him for his two daughters. He has failed to live up to his agreement with Jacob about wages. And then he chases after Jacob and their family, apparently intending to harm Jacob at least, and to bring back his two daughters to his own household. Laban chases him and is able to harm Jacob. Why does he not do so? Only because God stops him. His intention is to harm Jacob. Even then, even after God appears to Laban in a dream, does Laban really learn anything? Does he repent from his greed? Does he repent from the way he's treated his daughters or his son-in-law? No. Look at his response to Jacob's tirade against him in verse 43. I call it a tirade because Jacob is very angry, but everything that Jacob says is true here. Laban answered and said to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine." Is that true? Well, the daughters indeed are his biological daughters, but he has stolen what belongs to them. And they have chosen to leave him. He's acting as if Jacob had stolen them away against their will, but they are choosing to leave their father. The children are indeed his grandchildren, but once again, Laban has stolen from them what they deserve, what he should have given to the family when they were born. The flocks are his flocks? Complete lie. No way. Jacob had earned all of them and more. Those flocks do not belong to Laban. So Laban represents that man whose life is completely caught up in the world around us. As we read earlier, Paul says of such people in Philippians 3, "For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things." That's Laban. Laban's God is his belly. His mind is set completely on earthly things. And his end is destruction. God is at work in Laban's life. God even appears to him. Laban has the ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ living in his household for 20 years. And indeed, Laban becomes an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ through his daughter. He can witness the supernatural blessings of God on Jacob, and he recognizes those supernatural blessings. That's why he wants to keep him around, so he'll get more of those blessings. But Laban learns nothing, and he heads straight to destruction. So we have four individuals: Leah, Rachel, Jacob, and Laban. But there's one more important person in this story, and that's God. Do you see how God is behind everything that happens here? God is behind Rachel's barrenness. God is behind Leah's multiple pregnancies. God is there allowing and then limiting Laban's ability to harm Jacob. God is there patiently bearing with his errant patriarch and opening Jacob's eyes bit by bit to God's presence. God is there turning on its head Rachel's attempted folk remedy for her barrenness. God is there blessing the flocks, producing all these striped goats and sheep, in spite of, not because of, Jacob's attempt to manipulate matters. God is completely in control. But did the characters see that? Even Jacob doesn't really see it. Imagine yourself in Jacob's, not shoes, but sandals, fleeing from Laban, knowing that Laban is running after you, thinking that he might kill you, and then take back his daughters and children and flocks. We can understand how Jacob would feel that way, but are those the thoughts of a man who realizes God is in control? Are those the thoughts of a man who's looked at the last 20 years and have said, God has led me all the way? Jacob does not recognize God's sovereignty yet. Jacob does not recognize God's almighty power yet. In the midst of his crisis, he does not see God's hand at work. Even after all that God has done, Jacob does not have enough confidence in God to simply go to Laban, confront him, and say, God has told me to leave. I'm going. What about you? God has given abundant evidence to you of his sovereign control of all matters. Are you willing to step out in faith? God works in strange ways, in ways that we do not understand. But he's in control, and he promises us that he is with us. William Cooper wrote these marvelous words in one of the greatest sets of lyrics ever set to hymn music, to talk about just such circumstances. Let me read them to you. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. God moves in his mysterious ways in all four lives of these characters. By God's grace, Jacob and his wives are becoming a man and woman of God. Is Jacob a believer yet? Are Rachel and Leah? I don't think so. I don't see Jacob doing the equivalent of the Philippian jailer, falling on his knees and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't see Jacob saying the equivalent of the psalmist, "In your presence there's fullness of joy, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." I see him acknowledging that God is the source of all blessings, and that's good and right, but that's not saving faith. I see Rachel crying out for help when she's desperate. And that's good and right, but that's not saving faith. I see Jacob as husband and father, leading his family and finally providing for them, but that is not saving faith. I see Jacob trusting in the promise of God for earthly blessings, and that is good and right, but that's not saving faith. What about you? Are you like Jacob and Leah and Rachel, showing some signs of faith, but not yet having true saving faith? God is the one who's in control. He's the source of every good gift, and he offers to us freely the greatest gift of all, the one we should desire more than anything else, and that is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So throw yourself at his mercy and trust the God who moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform.